I invite you to turn to John chapter 5 as we continue our study in the fourth gospel and pay particular attention to Jesus Christ as he is portrayed in this gospel. Chapter 5 begins, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." We left Jesus last week in chapter 4 in Galilee, northern Palestine, and now we read that he returned to Jerusalem. So this is the second trip that he made to Jerusalem that John records in his gospel, as you'll notice in the outline on your handout. The feast in view is not identified by Jesus, but it was probably one of the three feasts that all the Jewish males were required to attend, and those were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So he goes to Jerusalem again for one of these feasts. "Now there is in Jerusalem," John says, "by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." The sheep gate was in the northern wall of the old city of Jerusalem toward the east, and the pool of Bethesda has been discovered by archaeologists. In fact, the discovery was made very many years ago, and a church has been built over the site. It's called St. Anne's Church, or the Church of the Crusaders, and it's in the northeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem, just north of the temple area. And this pool, evidently, from the archaeological discoveries, consisted of two parallel pools separated by an uplifted area between, and all around was a portico or a colonnade, and this was part of the dividing portion between the pools as well. So this accounts for the five porticos. "And in these porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." Now, you may have a notice in your Bible at this point that the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not in some of the oldest manuscripts. Let me just read those sections for you. "These people lay there waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Now, it's not in many of our English translations because the oldest copy of the book of John that we have that contains this section comes from the 5th century A.D. And of course, we have many, many copies of the book of John that were much older than that. So many people, many scholars believe that these verses were actually inserted by a scribe sometime later to explain the moving of the water. And they feel that it was a superstitious belief that the moving of the water was the result of angelic activity. Now, it could be, of course, that these verses are legitimate and that they should be included in the passage and that this was indeed the source of the moving of the water. It is also possible that the moving of the water resulted from springs that fed these pools, and that when there was a surge of water into the pool, the water kind of bubbled up, and the people believed that the first person who get into the pool after they saw this bubbling up of the water would be healed. And so there were a lot of people who waited in these five porticos to get into the water as soon as they would see it bubbling up. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. Not 38 years at the pool necessarily, but had been sick with his infirmity. He was a paralytic, evidently, suffered from paralysis, perhaps arthritis to some extent. He had suffered with this for 38 years. It was a long-standing illness with him. When Jesus, passing by, saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in his condition, he said to him, Do you wish to get well? Jesus says, are you interested in getting better? Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus, of course, had the ability to heal everybody. And yet he didn't heal everybody. In fact, in this case, he asked the man if he wanted to be healed. There are many people who rather enjoy being sick and who really kind of orient their whole lives around their infirmities. This becomes the center of their lives. And some people really don't want to be well. David, a man named David Gellertner, suffered permanent injuries when he opened an explosive package sent by the man that has become known as the Unabomber. But he has refused to view himself as a helpless victim or to wallow in self-pity. Gellertner writes, "When you encourage a man to see himself as a victim of anything, crime, poverty, bigotry, bad luck, whatever, you're piling bricks on his chest." And of course, the tendency to see oneself as a victim of life's injustices is widespread today. And there are some people who simply don't want to be relieved of their problems. So Jesus asks this man if he wants to get well. Remember back a while there was a spate of jokes about how many people it takes to change a light bulb? One of them was about the Aggie. How many Aggies does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer to that one is two. One to hold the light bulb and the other to pin the diaper. Change a light bulb. But the one I like best is the one about the psychiatrist. My brother-in-law is a psychiatrist, and so I like this one. How many psychiatrists does it take to change the light bulb? One, but the light bulb has to be willing to change. And of course, that's a maxim among psychiatrists. You can't help people if they don't want help. And the same applies here. You see, Jesus wants to find out if this man is interested in being healed. Jesus never forced deliverance on anybody, and he still doesn't. He doesn't force people to be saved. It's only those who want salvation, deliverance, that he will give it to. And so he asked the man, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." He seems to be implying, "Would you help me? I don't have anybody to get me into the water when I see it bubbling up." Really, the man has very little faith. He doesn't apparently know who Jesus is. If he does know who he is, he certainly doesn't ask him for good health, but he looks at good health as a result of getting into the water. Jesus said to him, in spite of his lack of faith, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his little mat that he was lying on, and he began to walk away. So here Jesus heals a man, not because of his faith, but simply because of Jesus' grace. And he healed this man in order to provoke a situation in Jerusalem that would enable him to explain clearly who he was, who Jesus was. It's not a reward for the man's faith. In fact, it's questionable whether this man ever came to faith in Jesus from what the text records about him. But immediately he became well, and he took up his pallet and began to walk. Now, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 35, we can read in verses 4 through 6 a messianic prophecy about what the Messiah would do. And that passage in Isaiah 34, 35, 4 through 6 says, "Say to those with palpitating heart, Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. See, one of the things that Messiah was predicted to do was to cause the lame to recover, to leap like a lamb, like a deer. And that's precisely what Jesus did here. He did something that the Old Testament told the Jews their Messiah would do. And so they should have picked up on this and began to ask themselves, is this the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the fulfillment of these prophecies? And then John goes on. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. It was Saturday. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. Of course, God had prohibited the Jews from working on the seventh day of the week. This is one of the Ten Commandments, fourth commandment. But his intention there was not to prevent them from doing any physical activity, but it was to give them rest from their labor. And so they were prohibited from laboring on the Sabbath day. But the Jews of Jesus' day, in order to protect the people from violating the Sabbath, which was a capital offense in Jesus' day, had added additional proscriptions, and said that you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath day because that's work. 39 things they specified you could not do on the Sabbath day in order to keep people from, quote, working. Well, this was one of them. And so the man is seen carrying his little mat away from the pool, and the Pharisees, these sharpshooters of the law, they say, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath, man. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. he transfers the blame immediately onto Jesus, you see. Don't blame me for this. It's the guy who healed me that's responsible. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? Now, isn't that an interesting reaction? The Pharisees aren't at all interested in the fact that the man has been healed. Their concern is that he's breaking one of their rules about Sabbath observance. It's just typical of how these Pharisees viewed everything. They're so negative, they fail to appreciate the fact that Messiah may be in their very midst, that he has done a tremendous miracle in giving this man healing, instantaneous healing. And all they can think about is that this man is carrying his little mat around town. It's interesting, I think, that in these cases of instantaneous healing, verse 9 says, immediately the man was made well, that often Jesus accomplished what it takes God a long time to do normally. Jesus did it quickly. The healing of the body is a process that normally takes a long time. But Jesus did it just like that, instantaneously. And that's how it was with a lot of his miracles. You know, it takes water a while to ferment into wine when it's mixed with grape juice. But Jesus did it immediately. And many of his miracles were like this, showing that he was doing a work of God, but instantaneously. But he who was healed did not know who it was, verse 13, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Even after his healing, the man didn't know who Jesus was. Again, it's an indication that he had no faith in Jesus, didn't even know him. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. Don't use your good health now to pursue sin, he says. Live a clean life. You're able to do things now you haven't done before. Don't get involved in sin, but live a straight life. It kind of reminds me of what Paul wrote to us in Galatians 5:13. Let me just read that. I'm in Ephesians here. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom as Christians, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." God has given us freedom in Christ, but Paul says, don't use your freedom to sin. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, to indulge the flesh, but use it as an opportunity to serve God. Jesus is saying, I think, essentially the same thing. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I wonder why he did that. Well, I guess it could have been that he had come to faith in Christ, but it seems more natural that he was just afraid of these Jews who could have put him to death. And so he wants to point Jesus out to them. He's the man responsible for all this. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Not believing on him because he had done a messianic miracle, but they were persecuting Jesus verbally at first, but this escalated quickly into physical persecution because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They missed the point entirely. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." God works 7 days a week. Even though after the creation of the universe, God rested on the seventh day, he hasn't stopped working since then and sustaining the universe. God works every day of the week. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When we come to God in prayer, we don't have to make sure that we don't pray to him on Saturday because that's his day off. We don't have to worry that we have to come to him during business hours or that there will be no answer. When we pray, we never get a message on the recording machine saying, call back at another time because God is out now. We never get the voice of an operator saying, can someone else help you? He's not available. This is never God's vacation time for us when we try to reach him. God is always at work sustaining the creation that he has made. He's always available to us, his people. And Jesus said, that's just the way I work. I work on the Sabbath day just like every other day, bringing blessing and salvation to people. And of course, when he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, he is virtually claiming deity. And this becomes clearer as we go along. It was common for the Jews to speak of God as the father of their nation, but they rarely thought of him as their personal father. Yet Jesus claimed that God was his personal father, that he had an intimate relationship with God the Father. And in the Eastern Oriental way of thinking about that, it was as though Jesus was claiming to be on an equal level with God. In the West, we think of the son of a person as being a different individual from the person, which of course is true. But in the Eastern way of thinking, a good son is the extension of his father. In fact, he continues doing everything just the way his father has done. Even today, when I teach some Oriental students, sometimes they will say, I'm the oldest son in the family, and so I'm expected to carry on my father's business. A good son will continue what the father has begun. He is the perpetuation and the continuation of what the father has done in the past. And if he's a good son, he'll continue to do that. And Jesus was saying virtually the same thing when he said, my father is working, and now I myself am working. My works are simply the continuation in exactly the same way as my father in heaven. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. See, the Pharisees picked this up immediately. They knew what he was saying. They were seeking all the more to kill him. This claim even escalated their antagonism. Because he was calling God his own Father, and by doing that, he made himself equal with God. Equal in essence, of course. Jesus, God the Son, is of equal essence with God the Father. He subsists in a different person, but essentially, he is the same person. He is identified with the Father. More than once, Jesus used his Sabbath activities to make the Jews consider who he was. I've given you some references here in the handout for that. Here he wanted them to realize that he had the right to work on the Sabbath as his Father did. This is the first open hostility to Jesus that John recorded in the book, but we'll see it grow from here on. It's interesting, isn't it, that liberal preachers have said that Jesus never claimed to be God. They have great difficulty when it comes to explaining this verse, because it's so clear. Even the Pharisees understood that he was claiming to be God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, these things the Son also does in like manner." The Son is subordinate to the Father. He follows the Father's direction and leading. He is never acting independently of the Father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The fact that God kept revealing to the Son the things that the Father was doing and that the Son was to do was a continual disclosure that indicated the love of the Father for the Son. We continue to show things to people when we want to continue to disclose ourselves to them, to get help them to get to know us better. And that indicates our love for somebody when we open up to them. And that's Jesus' point here. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Now, what are these greater works? Well, Jesus proceeded to explain that they are basically two in the verses that follow. He gives life to people, and he will judge all people. These are the greater works that the Son has been given to do. For not only the Father judges, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In the Old Testament, of course, we read that that God the Father is the judge of all. In Genesis 18:25, you remember the angel said to Abraham that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham interceded, and then the Lord's response was, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not God judge the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because this is right. God is the judge of all people." That was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Now Jesus said, God has committed the judgment of people to his Son. Jesus is going to be the judge of all men. So Paul says in Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through that man whom he has ordained, Jesus, in that he has given indication unto all men that he will do this by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is going to be the judge of all. God is going to judge humanity through his Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, that there may be equal honor between the Father and the Son, between Jesus and God the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, because they are equal in essence. Now, we live among people, religious people today, who claim to honor God, but who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is divine deity. And Jesus says here, that's impossible to do. The Mormons say that Jesus is not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not God. Unitarian Universalists say that Jesus is not God, but they profess to honor God. Jesus says here that's impossible because the Father and the Son are equal. You cannot honor the Father without giving the Son equal honor. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The Father gives life to the Son, and the Son gives life to whom he wishes, verse 21, and the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, verse 22. And now Jesus says that he who hears my word, Jesus' word, and believes him who sent me, you see, they're equal. Believing in Jesus is tantamount to believing in the Father. He who hears my word, salvation depends on listening to a word, a promise from God through Jesus, and believing him who sent me, relying on the truthfulness of the person who gives that promise, that person has eternal life. Not will have it, not may have it, but has it. It's a wonderful verse of assurance for salvation. We can know that we have eternal life, you see. If we hear the word that Jesus has said and we believe on God the Father who sent him, we have eternal life and will not come into judgment, the judgment that Jesus Christ will bring on all humanity, but that person has passed out of death into life. Chapter 3, verse 18 said, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, the word that Jesus says and that God says, of course, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has come to provide salvation by giving his life as a substitute sacrifice for all of us. And if we will hear that word and believe it, we have eternal life. It's not just physical life, but it's the life of God himself that he imparts to us that will result in eternal life for us. And we will not come into judgment. What a great promise this is, isn't it? We can realize that we're not going to be condemned because Jesus has borne our condemnation when he died on the cross. That person can be described as having passed out of death into life. A few years ago, a TV ad for life insurance showed a businessman walking across a busy city street. He leaped for the curb as a car veered toward him. Somewhat ruffled, he said, "That was close. I didn't think I was going to make it." And as you may remember these ads, suddenly two men in white suits joined him on the busy street, and one of them said, "You didn't." As the three men began walking together, the businessman remarked that at least he had peace of mind because his family was covered by life insurance. But the real punchline came at the end of the ad. While the man and his two escorts were riding an escalator up into the clouds, you remember that? He said with relief, "I'm sure glad we're going up." Well, you can be certain you're going up and not down if you will do what this verse says. Hear his word, Jesus' word, and believe him who sent me. Believe God, trust him that his promises are true and valid. And then we have eternal life. The assurance of our salvation rests on the promise of God. It doesn't rest on our works, how well we measure up to God's standards for us. It rests on the promise from God. And that's why it can be sure, you see, because every one of the promises of God are trustworthy. He's never broken one yet. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Jesus is talking about both physical and spiritual resurrection here. The hour is coming, it's still future, but in another sense, it's already present, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Well, in the present, that happens when those who are dead in their sins hear the message of salvation and believe and receive eternal life. But in the future, the hour is coming when Jesus Christ will summon all people to resurrect, to judgment, and they will stand before him physically. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself, so he can give life to others. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is Son of Man. Now you'll notice how these terms, giving life and judgment, occur throughout this passage. In verse 20, he said, the Son will do greater works than these. One of these is giving life, verse 21. He who believes has eternal life, verse 24. And now, even so he gave to the Son to have eternal, to have life in himself. And the same with judgment. It's mentioned in verse 22, in verse 24, and now in verse 27. So Jesus is speaking on two levels here. He's speaking about spiritual things, and he's speaking about physical things. But he says, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is Son of Man. You'll notice that the word "the" has been added by the translators to make a little smoother translation, but actually, the definite article isn't in the original text, and when it's absent in the Greek language, it highlights the quality of what is being described. So here, Jesus was saying, because he is, quote, Son of Man. Now that goes back, of course, to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself, but it comes out of the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, verse 13, we read, I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. One like a human being. As Jesus was the Son of God and continued God essentially without changing him at all, so he continued man as a Son of Man and was the perfect man, in fact. One like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Ever since Daniel wrote that, the Jews looked forward to a man who would come to judge humanity, as this passage predicted. This was one of the things that Messiah was going to do. And he is called in this passage, Son of Man. Jesus claims that title for himself in verse 27. He is going to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man that Daniel wrote of. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. He's talking about the future physical resurrection here. You see, it's coming. It isn't here yet. And shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Oh, wait a minute. This makes it sound like salvation is by what we do, doesn't it? We're going to be judged on the basis of our deeds. But actually, this doesn't contradict what Jesus said earlier about believing in him, because doing this good deed is believing in him. In the very next chapter, verse 29 of chapter 6, Jesus said, this is the work of God, this is the work that God requires of you, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We normally contrast faith and works, but in another sense, believing in God is the work that God requires for salvation. It's the only work that we can do. but it is essential for salvation. And he says, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Going back to chapter 3, verse 36, we read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, the same terms are used interchangeably in 3:36 as we find them in this passage. No, Jesus was not teaching salvation by works. He was emphasizing the importance of believing in him as an action that people need to take. In a cemetery in Hanover, Germany, there's a grave on which were placed huge slabs of granite and marble that are cemented together and fastened with heavy steel clasps. This grave belonged to a woman who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yet strangely, she directed in her will that her grave be made so secure that if there were a resurrection, it couldn't affect her. On the marker are inscribed these words, quote, this burial place must never be opened, end quote. But in time, a small seed covered over by the stones began to grow. Slowly, it pushed its way through the soil and out from beneath them. As the trunk enlarged, the great slabs were gradually shifted so that the steel clasps were wrenched from their sockets, and the tiny seed had become a tree that had pushed aside the stone. The dynamic life force contained in that little seed is a faint reflection of the tremendous power of God's creative word that someday will call to life the bodies of all who are in their graves. A father and his son were reading epitaphs on some of the gravestones in a certain cemetery. Every inscription seemed to indicate that the deceased was in a state of bliss. After a while, the boy asked, Daddy, where are all the wicked people buried? Well, this verse indicates that there will be those who are raised because of their good deeds, believing in Jesus, and those who are raised because of the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment for failing to believe in Jesus. I can do nothing on my own initiative, Jesus said. And here he begins to expound further on a theme that he had introduced previously, namely the Father's testimony to the Son. Jesus proceeded to cite five witnesses to his identity, all of which came from the Father, since the Jews had questioned his authority. We're probably going to run out of time this morning, so I guess I'll stop at that point, and I'd rather not begin this section that begins in verse 30, because we'll have to go too long or stop in the middle. So we'll stop there today, but let me just, in closing, invite anyone who may be here today who has never recognized that Jesus Christ is equal with the Father, that he is God, to take this passage seriously into consideration, because it is one of the clearest passages in all the Bible that makes the deity of Christ obvious. It is also one of the clearest passages in the Bible that emphasizes the importance of trusting in Jesus to receive eternal life and to avoid judgment, eternal condemnation. And I would invite you this morning, if you've never placed your faith in the Son of God, who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come and to offer his life as a sacrifice for you, to do that this morning. And then you can know that you have eternal life. I talked to a man about 2 weeks ago, and I asked him if he knew he was going to heaven. And he said, no, I don't. And I said, do you realize that you can know that you're going to heaven? He said, no, I never knew that. There are a lot of Christians who don't realize that it is possible for us to be absolutely certain that we are going to heaven before we die. And this is one of those passages that makes it very clear. It rests on the promise of God that he will not bring into condemnation those who trust in his Son. What a wonderful thing it is. It provides a foundation for the whole Christian life, doesn't it? A foundation of security. Not trying to make our salvation sure, but using that salvation as a platform from which we can express our gratitude to God for what he has provided for us. Father, we do thank you for this rich salvation that you have made available freely to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage that gives us another snapshot of him, that helps us to appreciate who he is and the significance of what he's done. And we just pray that as we reflect on this, that your Spirit will help us to enter into the depths of these things to a greater extent than we've ever done before, that we will not only appreciate Jesus, but appreciate the great free gift of salvation and the certainty that we have eternal life that is ours because of his promise. In Jesus' name, amen.